Family is the most basic and necessary subgroup of society in order for any healthy society to function. There is no free society in history that has not held the nuclear and subnuclear family as the most important of all social ties. We see the importance of this in the scriptures, that when God laid down the 10 words as a basic summary of the Old Testament law, he devoted the 5th commandment to the family order. As we see in Deuteronomy 5:16, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. This being, as Paul points out, the only command in this list with a promise, it is right for us to assume that keeping this commandment and keeping the family order was the key to the continued blessed state in the promised land. It was all well and good for every individual in Israel to worship the Lord and serve him. But without proper family structure as God created it, with a husband and a wife and their children and the surrounding family members, grandfathers and uncles and aunts and cousins and nephews and nieces, grandchildren, without that structure and the inherent loyalty in that family structure, the blessed state would not continue. The New Testament gives us similar commands in case we are under the impression that these things have become obsolete with the coming of the new covenant. The New Testament tells fathers not to be too harsh on their children and says that if a man does not work to provide for his family, he has no right to eat and is considered to have denied the faith, according to Paul. Wives are told to submit to their husbands. In a time when household slaves were considered part of the family household, slaves were told to submit to their masters, and Christian masters were told to treat their slaves as equal bearers of the image of God. And elders in the church have the responsibility to set an example of a well-ordered household in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. In other words, the Bible is full of instructions for having a solid, well-ordered home life. This goes back to the Garden of Eden, where God said it was not good for man to live alone. It is not good for man to live outside of the context of community. And so God gave him a wife. He did not simply give him another companion, but a companion who had the unique ability to bear children and thus create a community, the family community, which is the cornerstone of all other communities. It was not good for man to live alone. He was made to live in a family. This shows us that the community of family is an important part of living in the way that God created us to live. With that being said, it may come as a shock to us that Jesus seems to set his human family aside in this text for another family, a family stronger than the familial ties we have in the flesh. While Jesus does not reject his family duties and his love for his mother and brothers, the lesson here has to do with the church and the nature of the church. Everything we see, especially reflected in the scriptures concerning nuclear family, has something greater to say about the family of faith, just as everything that the scriptures have to say about marriage has something more to say about Christ and his church. We do not see the church rightly until we see the brothers and sisters of our local church and beyond as our true family. And not only that, but we see Christ as our elder brother and God as our father. As I was researching this text, I thought this passage from John Calvin's commentary summed up this passage well. He says, this passage first teaches us to behold Christ with the eyes of faith. And secondly, it informs us that everyone who is regenerated by the Spirit and gives himself or herself up entirely to God for true justification is admitted to the closest union with Christ and becomes one with him. So let's look first at the event. We'll have two parts to the sermon. First, we'll just go over the event and witness that we witness here. And afterwards, we will look at the implications it has for us in our faith and practice. This was obviously an important story for the first Christians because it exists in all three of the synoptic gospels. Now, for those of you who don't know, the synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called the synoptics because it's generally accepted that they either drew on similar sources or drew on each other in the composition of their work. So you'll often find a lot of parallels between these three gospels, whereas John is rather unique in the way that it is written. But in all three of the synoptic gospels, we find this story with varying degrees of different details. We will stick to Matthew's account, but we will draw from those important details from the other two accounts in Luke and Mark when necessary. So the scene begins with Jesus preaching to the people about the kingdom of God, we would presume, apparently inside a house. Because the Gospels are not strictly chronological, that means not everything is in exact order. The Gospels are a very interesting and somewhat unique genre of literature. They're what we would call ancient biography. And biographies were written differently 2,000 years ago in the ancient Near East than they are today. When we read a biography, we expect it to begin with maybe a flash forward to some important time in a person's life, but generally starts with so-and-so was born on this day in this country, and you start from the beginning and you kind of go chronologically through their life. In the ancient world, biographies were written more highlighting thematically different events that had happened in the person's life in order to give an impression of what this person's life was like. So we can't and should not expect the Gospels to be chronological, that is, everything happens in the exact order it happened, but rather different events in Jesus' life are put together in thematic ways to show us different things. As we've seen, for example, from chapters 10 and 11 and 12, we've seen the theme of conflict between Christ's ministry and the world he is ministering to. So we're not sure exactly when this occurs, whether this happened directly after Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees and scribes, which we looked at in the last few weeks, or not. Now, our attention is immediately caught by the word behold, which just means look. This word is used to draw the attention of the readers. Whenever you see the word behold in your Bible, that means, that's essentially the biblical author's way of putting the letters in bold or underlining them. It's trying to highlight something. It's trying to push an important detail of the story in front of your eyes. So Jesus is teaching in the house, which is not unusual. And then behold, his mother, Mary, and his brothers were outside asking to speak with him. Mark gives us some more detail of the context here in Mark 3, 20 through 21, where it says, then he went home, which gives us the idea that this may be happening in Capernaum. And the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, to grab him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. It appears that Jesus' family was there, perhaps to take him away from the crowds and therefore from his ministry, thinking that he was out of his mind and that he would eventually get himself killed if he kept on preaching as he was. John Chrysostom, the early Christian preacher, accuses Mary of sort of a struggle with unbelief here, whereas John Calvin does not see Mary sinning here at all. I think Chrysostom is probably right that we see in here some of Mary's own weakness of faith. We know that she had faith. From the moment that the angel Gabriel announced her pregnancy to her, she believed the Lord. But her understanding of Jesus' ministry was not complete. And thus she needs to be corrected in this passage. Now the brothers have often been interpreted by Roman Catholics, and even by early Protestants, even John Calvin interpreted the Roman Catholic way, as seeing the brothers not as Jesus' real brothers, but either his cousins or his half-brothers. That is, the idea is that Joseph may have been widowed and had sons from another marriage, and that these are his brothers. This is because the Roman Catholic Church and some of the early Protestants held that Mary remained a virgin all her life. So we believe in the virgin birth of Christ. We believe that Mary and her husband did not come into that marital union, that sexual union, until after Jesus was born. But there's no reason in Scripture to believe she remained a virgin all her life. This is an example of taking a human idea, a preconceived human idea, and indeed a myth that came about as church history progressed, and forcing it into Scripture. As we look through church history, we see more and more sort of mythology sort to cling around Mary until it starts with calling her Theotokos, which means Mother of God, which we affirm. We affirm that she is the Mother of God in the sense that she bore him who was fully God and yet fully man. But then there was a push to see Mary as more and more significant, holding that she remained a virgin all her life, eventually holding that she was sinless, and then in the last 100 years, the doctrine that Mary was assumed into heaven and never actually died. This is the kind of mythology that has accumulated around Mary over the centuries. And although the term brother can refer to cousins in Greek, it cannot be Joseph's children by another marriage, because in order for Jesus to, through Joseph's line, inherit the throne of David as the Messiah, he would have to be Joseph's firstborn. So this cannot be his brothers through Joseph's other marriage. It's also very unnatural and unnecessary to interpret them as being cousins, since there is nothing here or anywhere else in Scripture to suggest, again, that Mary was perpetually a virgin. Also, Jesus' brothers are mentioned several other times throughout the New Testament, always as brothers. I also believe this would violate the norm of sexual intimacy that belongs in marriage, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. This being the case, we conclude that these are indeed Mary's sons and Jesus' brothers, his full brothers. So we then read the account of this incident in the other Gospels, or when we read this account in the other Gospels, we can piece together that the message was passed along from person to person. Perhaps Mary and her sons are trying to get into the house, but again, as we saw in Mark 3, it's so crowded, she's not able to get in. So she starts passing on a message, and it goes from person to person until a man finally tells Jesus that his mother and brothers are there to speak with him, interrupting his his discourse and his preaching. So Jesus addresses the one who told him with a question. Who are my mother and who are my brothers? This is a riddle. The people obviously knew that Jesus' mother and brothers by blood were standing outside the door. And yet Jesus asks this question in order to unveil some deeper truth. He's saying, who really are my mother and my brothers? This is not all that different from what we've seen in Romans 9 about being a true Israelite. There are Israelites according to the flesh, those who are literally descended from Abraham in their ancestry, and there are those who are Israelites in the truer, fuller sense. That is, they have been united to Christ, who is the true Israel, and are therefore Israelites in heart. In the same way, Jesus is questioning the premise of the title mother and brothers. Who are my true mother? We could put that in the text, because that is what Jesus is asking. Who is my true mother, and who are my true brothers? Jesus is not here denying his parentage. He's not denying that Mary is indeed his birth mother and that these are indeed his blood brothers. But rather, he wants to use this opportunity to unveil a deeper truth about himself and the kingdom of God. Although he honors his mother and brothers, we see Jesus do this at the cross, giving his mother to the care of his disciple, Jesus will not have his work interrupted by their doubt. Instead, he will show a new kind of family order that exists in the kingdom, one that is much greater than blood relations. The first thing Jesus does after asking this question is he stretches out his hand towards his disciples. He's not merely pointing at them, but he is giving a gesture of familiarity and protection, his hand passing over them as if he is saying, these belong to me. With this gesture to the disciples, those who not only listened to Jesus' teaching, but also committed themselves to following him, he declares them to be his mother and brothers. With this bizarre statement, Jesus shows the true nature of the kingdom of God, which is not merely being a community, but the closest and most foundational community of all. He is saying this is the very DNA of our belonging, counting them as his immediate family and above his immediate family, shows that they have the same rights and privileges as those who are related to him by blood, and even more so. While he's not denying his human family, Jesus makes it clear that a much deeper and more foundational family exists, the family of faith. In verse 50, Jesus goes on to explain that it is not just those whom he chose as his disciples that share in his family. He's not saying, these 12 are my family. But he goes on with that wonderful word for our sake, whoever. This means that this familial tie to Christ, again, is not limited to those 12 special men that Jesus chose on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. But anyone may have the honor of being counted a brother or sister or mother of Christ. Anyone may come to share in that family if they want to. There is nothing that bars you from becoming so close to Christ today that you can be in a more intimate and close relationship with Christ than someone who is born as his biological relative. He offers you to enter into the most foundational relationship with him, one of immediate family. This was more shocking to the original audience than it is to many of us today, because we in the West live in very individualistic times. And I bet that those of you who perhaps come from different countries, especially Eastern countries, might understand the significance of family more than those of us who were brought up in the West. Back then, your family was your identity. It was your community and where your allegiance lay. If someone didn't know who you were, they would ask you whose son or daughter you were, or what family clan you belong to, and right away they would have a sense of who you are and what is your identity. A family is something you belonged to. It defined you, and you helped define it. And you were a part of it, whether you liked those in your family or not. Jesus invites us to the closest kind of relationship we could possibly have with him. He calls us to be followers and servants, and yet views us as his very closest relatives. This spiritual family takes precedent over our human families, because those families are temporary, but this family is eternal. Or we could think of it like this. The family you're born into is an extension of being born in Adam. From Adam, all people came, and according to your genealogy that goes back to Adam and Eve, you belong to the family in which you do. But this family is founded on the new Adam, Christ. And being united with him in faith places us in a more special family, a family that is eternal. But again, we are reminded not everyone who says they are part of this family are truly part of it. For Jesus goes on to say that whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. When I was in the States, I visited my brother's church in Arkansas, and people there, I remember we were there for a Wednesday night Bible study, and as people were coming in, I didn't even have to be introduced. People looked at me and they knew, oh, you must be Alex's brother. I never thought Alex and I looked that much alike, but apparently we do. People could see me and they were like, this must be Alex's brother because there is a likeness. Those who are part of the family of God also share a likeness to their family and a likeness to Christ. This stems from a true faith in Jesus Christ, that he is the only Son of God who died and was raised from the dead to save us from our sins and to bring us into that special communion in the family of God. To be united with Christ means to have him as our family, and having him as our family means to have everyone else in the church as our family. If you are adopted into a family, you do not merely become the child of the couple that adopted you, but any other children that exist in that family automatically become your siblings as well. You are entering into a community. Becoming a Christian is not just something between you and God. It is something between you and God that now connects you to God's people as a whole, to the church. Now, Jesus says that it is those who do the will of his Father in heaven that makes us part of this family. In John 6:40, we read, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." To believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is more than merely saying the words of a creed. It's more than saying a sinner's prayer at an altar or believing in the historical fact that Jesus died and rose from the dead. It is believing that Jesus has come to save you from sin and the eternal death that sin produces. It is believing not just that Jesus died for sin, but Jesus died for my sin, that he has saved me, and that I will reach out and accept the hand that is extended to me in grace, the hand of welcome into this family. It is throwing yourself upon Christ for mercy and believing you have obtained it because his word says so. As Paul quotes from Joel 2:32 in Romans 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is not merely saying the right words. This is with all of your heart calling upon Christ for mercy. In the same way that the tax collector in the parable does, who beats his chest, who's aware of his sin, his filthiness, his deserving of hell, and yet cries out, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The parable tells us that he went home justified because he believed upon the Lord. This faith means seeing the truth of who Christ is and following him by faith into salvation. This kind of faith produces a life that is described on the Sermon on the Mount. Again, we are reminded that the Sermon on the Mount is not just, here's a better way to live, but rather it is a description of the lifestyle of someone who is part of this family. If you believe that Jesus has saved you from sin, you believe that sin is something you need to be saved from. And not only its consequences, but from the power of sin entirely. And that is why Christian faith leads us to walk in repentance and in the righteousness that Christ enables us to walk in. A Christian obeys Christ not because they believe their good works will save them or be tallied up and only the best people will get into heaven, but because we are saved from sin, we live as those who are free from sin, who are free from the passions and lusts and enslavement of sin. We are changed by the Holy Spirit to desire a Christ-like life, walking as he walked and obeying what he and his apostles taught us in the scriptures. Just like the members of my brother's church could, even though they had never seen me or a picture of me before, could look at me and see the likeness of my brother, those who no Christ can look upon another Christian, and there are flaws, there are besetting sins, but they see the progress of righteousness and holiness in their life, and they say, I see the reflection of Christ in this person, the image of Christ. I can tell this is someone who is related to him spiritually. If you have this kind of faith, this all-or-nothing faith in Jesus, then Jesus' hand stretches out to you also. Men, you are brothers of Christ. And your older brother has shared his inheritance of eternal life and an eternal kingdom with you. Young women, you are sisters of Christ. And your older brother protects you and provides for you as he draws you into closer fellowship with him. Older women, you are mothers of Christ, and he shows the care, closeness, and affection that a good son shows towards his mother. Now, let's look at the application of this teaching. It's a simple idea. Jesus is essentially saying his spiritual family is more important than his physical family, and that we may all be part of Christ's spiritual family in the closest way if we obey the Father. And the will of the Father, we've seen, is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk in that faith. Now let us move into a few applications of this text. And there's so much time we could spend on this, on the precious truths that are here. There is a reason that historically Christians have called each other brother and sister. It is more than just a title of affection for each other. It is a reality. There is a very real way in which the person sitting in the pew next to you is more closely related to you than the closest family members that you have. But we will limit our applications to a few of the more important ones. First, again, very briefly, I want to touch on the false doctrines of Mary that have often been put forward in the past. Again, John Chrysostom, who is a revered early church father, clearly shows that he believed Mary sinned here. And whether you agree with him or not, it shows us that the belief that Mary was sinless in her whole life was something that came as church history went on. We read John Chrysostom say, "For in fact, that which she attempted to do was of superfluous vanity." That means it didn't matter. "In that she wanted to show the people that she had power and authority over her son," she says was wrong. Of course, Scripture clearly teaches us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that even his mother Mary was prone to seasons of unbelief and doubt. This text also helps correct undue honor to Mary. Now, we certainly should honor her for her unique faith, humility, and godliness that is displayed in the Scriptures, as well as honor her for being Theotokos, the mother of God in a physical sense, that she bore the God-man Jesus Christ, who was, from his very conception, fully God and fully man. When the church fathers called her Theotokos, the mother of God, it wasn't so much a title for her as a statement about Christ, that Christ was fully God right from the womb. Yet, listen to Jesus' words when a woman tries to bless Mary in Luke 11:27-28. We read, "As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed.'" In other words, blessed is your mother. "But he said, 'Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" He is not saying that Mary wasn't blessed by being his mother. What he's saying is that the greater blessing by far is to hear the word of God and keep it. Not being the man who hears the word but does not put it into practice, which is like the man who built his house on the sand, but rather being the man who builds his house on the rock by hearing the word of God, believing it, and keeping it. The same lesson is taught here. Having born the Son of God is no honor or blessing compared with the honor of being in Christ's spiritual family by faith. Mary being a believer is more significant than her being the human mother of Jesus. I've heard Roman Catholics say that they pray to Mary because they think, well, surely Jesus will listen to his mother. Because, you know, a good son listens to his mother. So if I really want to catch the ear of Jesus, I'll pray to Mary. And then Mary will pray to Jesus on my behalf. And Jesus will listen to Mary. But in light of this text, that logic is very foolish. The fact that Mary birthed Jesus is nothing compared to the fact that Mary believed on Christ. And if that faith takes priority over her bearing Christ, then Jesus is just as willing to listen to you as to her. If her believing on Christ is more significant than her being the mother of Christ, then how will Jesus treat you who have believed upon him as well? Again, we surely do give Mary the honor of being Theotokos. She played a very special role. There's a sense where, in some way, she represents the Ark of the Covenant, the one that bears the presence of God in human form, in a physical illustration. But realize that both you and her possess a much greater honor than that image. And that is the honor of being in his heavenly family. What good would it be to birth the Christ and yet not be part of his spiritual family? It would be of no good at all. But turning to more of the point of the text, we see here a beautiful reminder that we ourselves are part of the family of God. This means not only are we brothers, sisters, and mothers of one another, but also that we are in a familial relationship with Christ and with God the Father. The Heavenly Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is our Father by adoption. Jesus is called the only begotten Son of God. We are adopted sons and daughters of God. And Christ himself is our big brother, the firstborn, a fellow heir with us in the eternal inheritance we have from the Father, which will be revealed to us in the new creation. The oneness we have in Christ allows us to be partakers of the divine relationship that exists between the members of the Trinity. We see this in John 17:20-22, where Jesus prays, as he's praying for his disciples, he says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." We see that there is this union, being one together, as well as being one with God. The union is fully realized in what we call glorification, the end of our toil in this life, and the beginning of an eternal union with the family of God. This family is more closely knit than any human family. Jesus was clear that although our familial duties still exist, the kingdom of God is to take first priority for us. Matthew 10:37, Jesus said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now, knowing that believing on Christ makes us spiritual family with him, Jesus there is clearly saying that the spiritual family is more important than the physical family. And this is all too real for those who have had to endure the rejection of their physical family and persecution from their family in order to be united with God's people. I knew a man who was an Egyptian by birth. He grew up in a Muslim household. And when he got married, he became a Christian. And when he got married, he married a Christian woman. And he had to hire security for his wedding because he was a little afraid of what his family would do with him marrying a Christian woman. I've heard many stories of people who have grown up in the households of other religions or faiths and have denied that. Perhaps they grew up as a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a Muslim, and they've turned to the truth of the gospel and have been seen as an outsider from their family. They've had to prioritize the family of God above their human family. When you become a Christian, you become adopted into a family that in this age exists as the church. In the church, we fellowship with one another, with Christ, through our love for one another. In showing love, we show Christ. In experiencing the love of a brother or sister, we experience the love of Christ shown through that person. Our experiences with one another, as we show Christ to one another, are experiences with Christ himself. This is why when Jesus left, he sent the Spirit to dwell in us. Not only for your sake, the Spirit dwelling in you, but so that when you interact with another Christian, and that Christian, however imperfectly, reflects the Spirit of Christ to you in their love, in their communion, in their fellowship with you, even when they are rebuking you not as an outsider or in a judgmental way, but as a fellow believer. We are experiencing Christ in that. We are having an interaction with our older brother through our fellow heirs in the kingdom. In this way, our fellowship becomes a very real experience with God, as we are all now partakers of the same family. There is a way in which this fellowship is very helpful to us in our human senses. I think we would all say, I would love to have met Christ personally. I would have loved to have sat at his feet, literally like Mary did, and hear his teachings like the disciples did. But you can. In fact, Jesus says it is better. He says in the Gospel of John, it is better in the way in which we experience Christ now, that we experience him in our fellowship with one another. We see this affect the way the church operates. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:1 through 2, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would encourage a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. We see that Paul expects the church to function as a family, with the older men being treated like with the honor of a father, the older women being treated with the honor of mothers, and the pure sibling love that should be between brothers and sisters. Christianity is more than just a faith, and church is more than simply meeting in the same building to sing together and hear the preaching. In this practice of our faith, we are coming together as a family to show the unity we have with Christ as members of this family. We do this by participating in the service together, by singing together, by hearing the word of God together, by taking the Lord's table together, by confessing our sins to one another, by forgiving each other, by encouraging each other, by lifting each other up, by loving each other as Christ loves the church. Ask yourself, what would my church look like if we acted more like a family, the closest of families? Beyond this, ask yourself, what would my behavior look like if I treated those in the pews next to me like the closest brothers, sisters, or mothers? This fellowship only exists in the context of our adoption through Christ. So true family fellowship is had when we worship Christ together and act like Christ to one another. In this way, we fulfill the law by loving the Lord our God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Through Adam, we are all naturally one family according to the flesh. And in Christ, we are spiritually and eternally one family. To be saved is to be part of God's family. Maybe I'll address the children, maybe my children back there. You were born into a family. You have a father, a mother, brothers and sisters perhaps. And they are, especially when you're young, the closest people in your life. But God has given you that family to point you to a greater family, a family in Christ, that believing in Jesus, believing in his gospel that he died and rose from the dead to save you from your sins, you can know him and be part of a family that is not just your mom and dad and the brothers and sisters that live in your house, but every Christian that has ever existed. This is, by the way, what Jesus means when he says, there is no one who has forsaken brother, sister, mother, father, lands, etc., that will not receive much more brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in this world and in the next age, eternal life. The fellowship we have here is so universal that you can get on a plane, and as you're flying, you can start talking to the person next to you and recognize this person is a believer, and all of a sudden, you feel the bond, you feel the connection. You are more than just two strangers on a plane now. You are family, long-lost cousins that are now reunited. In this way, we fulfill the law by loving the Lord our God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Through Adam, again, we are all naturally one family, but in Christ, we are spiritually and eternally one family. But to be part of this family, we must pay close attention to how this passage ends. Jesus calls his closest family, those who do the will of our Father in heaven, to do this, will. As we've seen, this means to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation from sin. There is no connection between us if we are not all in Christ. Two branches lying on the ground have nothing to do with one another unless they belong to the same tree. Jesus calls himself the vine and us the branches in John 15. And in verse 4, he says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. There are some people who go to church because they think the church community and family and the spirituality that is experienced in the church is good for us. It's perhaps, I think a lot of parents especially, they have children, the children start getting older, and they realize, you know, it would be good to take our children to church for them to grow up in that kind of spiritual community and environment. But understand this, you are not connected to this community unless you are first connected to Christ. You as a branch have nothing to do with the other branches unless you are first grafted into the vine, into the stem, into the tree. And then you share with the other branches in the nourishment of that vine. To abide in Christ by faith means to put our complete and total trust in what he accomplished on the cross and in the empty tomb. It means to leave everything else behind, our false religion, our worldly identity, even if necessary, our earthly family, in order to be a student and servant of Christ. Only through this life-encompassing faith can we find ourselves included in the family of God. You must be more than just a listener, more than just a pew warmer, more than just someone who sits there and nods at the sermon as it is presented and sings out of the hymnals, but someone who is a disciple, who has heard the call, come follow me, and has left their nets and followed him. So we must strive for the narrow road and fix our eyes upon Christ as we put away a sinful life with all that entails and practice the good works which Ephesians 2:10 tells us God has prepared beforehand for us to do so that we may fill up the works of Christ. In this way, we show ourselves to be family members with Christ when we walk as he did in this life. We as Christ's family are his representatives here. Grant Osborne, again, no relation, he's a Bible commentator, says, it is clear that a disciple is identified as one who lives out what Jesus teaches. We must remember that a confession of faith in Christ alone cannot save. It must be a true work in our hearts. We saw this in Matthew 7, 22 through 23. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Again, this is not just the pew warmer. This is the person who is standing up and casting out demons and perhaps slaying someone in the spirit and prophesying, and they're doing mighty works. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. You were never part of my family. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. Notice he calls him a worker of lawlessness. This is someone who has not followed the will of God. When we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through faith. But this faith is active in our lives. We are no longer of Adam's sinful family, but rather of a righteous family. So we must strive with the Spirit God has given to us to walk in the righteousness that identifies us as those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus. Faith and works are not separate. They are two sides of the same coin. To believe on Christ naturally works out in obedience to him. Christ rejected the temptations he was exposed to, so we who are his brothers and sisters must do the same. Christ engaged in the will of the Father in ministry, so we must as well. It is not by these works that we are saved, as if we are earning our way into God's good favor, but rather a saving faith always produces the works of those who belong to the righteous family of God. They will know we are Christians by our love for God and for one another, because to believe on Christ means to open ourselves up to his Spirit to change our lives and to turn our will away from things of the flesh, away from following our ancestor Adam into sin, and instead follow our spiritual head, Christ, into righteousness. D.A. Carson explains this. He says, we do not make ourselves Christ's or Jesus' close relatives by doing the will of the Heavenly Father. Rather, by doing the Father's will, we are identified as his mother and sisters and brothers. So it's not us earning our way into this position of being Jesus' family, but when we do the will of God, when we walk in obedience, when we walk in repentance, continual repentance, daily repentance, then we are showing ourselves to be who we truly are, his family. In the family of Christ, we are under the authority of our Father, God Most High. One with faith recognizes this and acts accordingly. This doesn't mean you won't fall into sin. We are being made into the image of Christ. Salvation is threefold. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. We have been saved in the sense that we who have believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ from that moment have been justified. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. All of our sins are washed away. We don't have to work our way into that. The second you believe, you are righteous. You are being saved by the Spirit's work in you as he conforms you into the image of Christ. Romans 8 tells us that anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. If we do not see this Spirit working out as a gradual development, this obedience to God, we should examine ourselves to see whether that Spirit and whether that faith is really there. And we will be saved in the future when this process of sanctification is completed and we are glorified. This is done through the inward constant renewal by the Holy Spirit in our hearts through Christian practice and in outward works which spring from that renewal. And with the eyes of faith, we pursue that. We don't sit back and let God do that work for us. It is a relationship. It is a striving to become what the Spirit will make us one day. Let us then take seriously the implications of this text. We are family here in the body of Christ. In this church, we are one of many local bodies of believers in the world. And yet God has called you here to weather the storms in good and bad, in sickness and in health, in times when the church is struggling and in times when it is flourishing. Commit yourself, if not to this church, to a church, to be with that church through the good times and the bad. Because that is what a family does. A family isn't just together. It's like a marriage, because a marriage is really just a covenant that makes two people family. In a marriage covenant, we say, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer. When the church goes through good times, it is easy to sit in the pews. But when the church goes through hard times, it is difficult. We have to remind ourselves that these are our family members and we need to be there with them and stick with them and not hop to another church that's not facing a trial. Know that going through these trials together as a body that has committed ourselves to this local church will make us stronger together. And yet, and God has called you to this church if you are a member here. And I hope that you will take seriously the commitment that is, the covenant that you have made with those in this church to be there for them. I hope in meditating on this text, you have found a new way to look at those sitting next to you, as well as those who serve in front of you. My hope is that you will find peace, joy, and belonging as you serve with the most glorious of families in which you were called, one in which you experience the fellowship of Christ, and one with which you await the day of our great family reunion in the inheritance of a kingdom which Christ is preparing for us, his brothers and sisters and mothers. Let us strive to make each other feel welcome in this family, feel loved in this family, because if you are a believer in Christ, you belong here. This is your family. And where everywhere else will reject you, as long as you are walking after Christ, you may have sinned, you may fall into sin, but as long as you are walking after Christ in repentance, you always belong in this family. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have opened the way into your family, this new community that, Lord, is a higher calling than the calling of our immediate blood relatives. Lord, we know that your word still commands us to take the duties of our human family seriously. Children are still commanded to obey and honor their parents. Parents are still commanded to teach their children and bring them up in the fear of the Lord and not be too harsh with them, but still bring them up in discipline. Wives are still commanded to submit to their husbands. Husbands are still commanded to sacrificially love their wives. But Lord, we understand that beyond those shadows and beyond that family that is ours in Adam, we have a greater family, one which will never fade. That is our heavenly family in Christ, who is our big brother, who has brought about our adoption as sons and daughters into the kingdom. Lord, may we, by your Spirit, have the heart to treat each other as fellow family members as we draw nearer to that final glorious conclusion of salvation and discover the purity of our family experience in that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.